Israel's desire will be fulfilled by Saul himself and his prominent family. At least Saul would infer that what Samuel was talking about had to be extremely important. Being desired by Israel is surely a big deal.
The Bible is full of stories that we all know and love. But how well do we know them? The answer might surprise you. The Bible you thought you knew is going to dive deep into the exquisite details of the biblical stories that make them fascinating and transforming.
In the next two podcasts, we are going to describe how Saul became Israel's first king. The operative texts are 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 10. Arguably, Saul was technically not Israel's first king. That distinction goes to Abimelech, whose story is told in the book of Judges, chapter 9. But Abimelech was a tyrant who usurped power. Further, God had nothing to do with his kingship. Saul is a different matter entirely. Before treating kingship in Israel, it is important to keep in mind that the kingship for which the Israelites asked had at first bothered Samuel the prophet and even God. That episode is recounted in 1 Samuel 8 and was treated in podcast number 17. The reason Samuel and the Lord were upset is because Israel demanded a king like all the other nations. Israel's king, however, was supposed to be different. Regardless of how misguided Israel was, God relented and instructed Samuel to give in to what the people wanted. That is where Saul's story begins. Initially, Saul is introduced as a son of a man with an excellent Israelite pedigree. His father was Kish, his grandfather Aviel, his great-grandfather Zeror, his great-great-grandfather Bechorath, and his great-great-great-grandfather Aphiach, all hailing from the tribe of Benjamin. It is typical to give the name of a father and perhaps grandfather in introducing a character. When Saul is presented, there is no question that he was Israelite to the core. That is in verse 1 of chapter 9. The last name in this sequence, great-great-great-grandfather Aphiach, is said to be a Gibor Chayil, meaning a great man, often with the nuance of prominence and even wealth. It would not be a stretch to conclude, then, that Saul's family was quite well-to-do. Not only did Saul come from a distinguished family that perhaps also had means, he was also striking physically. He was both handsome and tall. Indeed, he was the tallest man in Israel, according to the text. That's in verse 2. Our questions about the wealth of this family are answered partially in the very next verse when we learn that Kish, Saul's father, had livestock. Thus, when some of the livestock, in this instance onagers or asses, became lost, Kish sent Saul and a servant to go and look for them. That's in verse 3. After an extensive search, however, the asses were nowhere to be found. Covering territory in Ephraim, Shalisha, and Benjamin, Saul and the servant soon came to Zuf. By now, Saul had given up hope and suggested they go home. He figured that given how long he had been gone meant that his father would start worrying more about him and the servant than the livestock. That's in verse 5. But the servant was more determined. He pointed out that a man of God, that is, a prophet, lived in the city nearby. Given this prophet's reputation, there was a good chance he could help with locating the lost asses. That's in verse 6. Saul was okay with this suggestion, but concerned that they had no money to pay the prophet for service rendered. Even the food that they had brought with them was now gone. The servant responded that, as a matter of fact, he had a little money with him that should cover any fee. That's in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 9. After a parenthetical statement that a seer is now called a prophet, Saul agrees with the servant's plan, and both men enter the city to look for the man of God, or the prophet. That's in verses 7 through 10. When they climbed a hill on the way to the city, Saul and the servant encountered young women who were approaching a well. As we saw in the episode in which Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, a hero interacting with a woman or women at a well often leads to matrimony. This happens enough to constitute a type scene. In this circumstance, however, not even a whiff of romance ensues. Saul will end up being the hero in this story, but the women do not fit the bill as suitable potential partners. Still, they have a decisive role to play. The two men had a straightforward question. Is the seer here? That's in verse 11. Using the definite article, the seer, in this instance is significant. They do not ask whether a seer or an a prophet is around. They are looking for the seer, that is, the one who purportedly is able to find lost livestock, just as the servant had hinted at previously. Not missing a beat, the women not only answer positively, but provide an expansive answer. The seer must have some reputation. Instead of giving directions to Saul and the servant, up this street, take a right, then left, you can't miss it, the women wax eloquent. They tell the two men to hurry, for the prophet is just ahead. He is just now arriving at the city to offer a sacrifice. You will run across him just before he sits down to eat at the place where the sacrifice is offered. There's a little time because the people will not eat themselves before the prophet blesses the sacrifice. Afterwards, the meal will begin. Get going so that you will find him right away. That's in verses 12 and 13. After this long-winded explanation, Saul and the servant spy the prophet on the way to the sacrificial site. It turns out to be none other than Samuel. At this point, the narrative gives us a flashback to yesterday. The day before the women told Saul and the servant where to find the prophet, the Lord had talked to Samuel. That's in verse 15. When the deity appeared to Samuel, the Lord told him that the very next day he was to anoint a man from Benjamin as a prince or Nagith over Israel. The prince will save Israel from the Philistines because the Lord had heard the people cry out under Philistine oppression. That's in verse 16. A couple of issues require comment here. One is the fact that the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul as prince rather than a king. Is this the Lord's way of acceding to Israel's demand for a king, but not willing to have a full-fledged monarch be in charge? That is, does the Lord want this figure not to think of himself as a sovereign in line with other kings? A second issue is the Lord's predicting that this prince will save, quote-unquote, my people from the Philistines, for their cry has come to me. Famously, in the previous chapter, the Lord said that there would be no divine response to the Israel's crying out. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. Of course, in that instance, the Lord's non-response would come about when Israel lamented about the king whom they had chosen. Perhaps having a prince rather than a king will make it less likely that Israel will need to cry out because of their foolish decision. Regardless, the Lord tells Samuel to anoint the man being sent to him as a prince, someone who will deal with Philistine oppression. That's in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. The day after the Lord informed Samuel of the divine plans, as Saul approached the prophet, the Lord identified Saul as the man about whom the Lord had been speaking. When the Lord points out Saul to Samuel, the Lord uses a different word to describe what this prince will do. Whatever the nuance is, the normal word to rule as king is avoided. Again, the Lord seems to want someone in charge of Israel, but not one who thinks of himself as a king like all the other nations. At least, the Lord is still referring to Israel as my people, quote-unquote, at this juncture. That's in verse 17. Saul then came near to Samuel in the gate, the ordinary place to take care of important matters, and asked, "Where is the house of the seer?" That's in verse 18. It is unclear why Saul asked this particular man, in that the question itself indicates that he did not know what Samuel looked like. Was Samuel the only man standing around? Or was he being in the gate indicative that he was a man of some importance? Regardless, Saul put the question to Samuel. When Samuel answered this simple question, it became clear how prescient Saul's servant had been in suggesting that they consult a prophet rather than halt their search. Not only did Samuel acknowledge that he was the seer for whom they were looking, but also said something that indicated how fortunate the two men were in finding such a prophet. Samuel told the men to repair to the high place where the pending sacrifice was to be offered, invited them to eat with him, at which time he would tell them what was on their mind. That's in verse 19. Demonstrating that that was no idle boast, Samuel continued by letting Saul and the servant know that the asses lost 3 days ago had already been found. That's in verse 20. Of course, Samuel had not even been informed that these two men had lost asses, let alone when they went missing. The lost asses were the only reason they were seeking an audience with Samuel in the first place. But this prophet had already divined why they had been looking for him. Finally, Samuel ends this little speech with an enigmatic comment. Quote, "And for whom is Israel's desire? Is it not for you and all your father's house?" End of quote. Not a word about being a prince, just a statement revealing that Israel's desire will be fulfilled by Saul himself and his prominent family. At least Saul would infer that what Samuel was talking about had to be extremely important. Being desired by Israel is surely a big deal. Saul's reaction to this odd declaration is telling. He immediately deflects what Samuel has said by disparaging the status of his tribal unit, Benjamin, and also downplaying his family's reputation within that group. He dismisses Benjamin as the least significant tribe in Israel and passes off his family as the humblest one in that tribe. That's in verse 21. Basically, Saul protests that he is from a tribe that has zero status in Israel and a family that barely counts. Given this reverse status, he cannot understand why Samuel has talked to him in this manner. What is Saul implying? Is he merely being modest? If so, is it a sincere modesty or false modesty? In addition, Why would Saul respond in this manner in light of the remarkable demonstration of prophetic prowess on Samuel's part? Samuel not only was aware that the two men were looking for lost asses, but he also pinpointed the time when they bolted from the family farm. Should not such a prophet get the benefit of the doubt? It was fine for Saul to ask why Samuel was addressing him in this manner, but his previous assessment of his tribe's low status and his family's standing in a tribe that he valued so lowly comes close to dismissing the prophet himself. Samuel does not say what he thought about Saul's disparaging remarks. Instead, he ushered Saul and his servant to the head of the table at which about 30 people were seated. That's in verse 22. It is as though Saul and the servant were special guests who had been specially invited. Once seated, Samuel orders the cook to get food that had been prepared for the guests. Once again, Samuel's pre-ordering this special dish shows that he knew beforehand what would happen. Throughout this episode, Samuel has been the quintessential prophet in his preternatural knowledge. After the meal, Samuel escorts Saul from the high place to the city, where a bed has been prepared for him. That's in verse 25. In the morning, Samuel wakes Saul and lets him know it is time to leave. Both men head to the street on the way out of the city. That's in verse 26. Even though the servant has receded into the background, he is mentioned again as Samuel and Saul are walking together. As they move to the outskirts of the city, Samuel instructs Saul to have the servant go on ahead. This will afford a moment for Samuel and Saul to be alone. That's in verse 27. There is a reason for Samuel's wanting to be by himself with Saul. Just before Saul leaves the city for good, Samuel wants Saul to hear the word of God. The question is, what word of God? Obviously, one of the primary jobs of prophets is to speak God's word to God's people. In this case, the prophet wants to convey God's word to a man about to be anointed prince. Because there are no specifics as to what that word is, we can only speculate. But since we are dealing with canonical material, we can make more than an educated guess. For example, is it a stretch to imagine Samuel rehearsing the nature of the covenant God had made originally with Israel? That covenant was derivative of God's gracious acts in Israel's behalf. In general terms, those gracious acts involved God's electing Israel's ancestors as narrated in Genesis 12 through 50. In that material, we observe God making promises to the patriarchs and matriarchs about the land they would one day possess and the numerous descendants who would occupy that land. Even when the ancestors did not always believe God, even when their faith was anemic or impoverished, even when they disobeyed, God's commitments to God's people never wavered. That's grace. As well, God acted graciously in rescuing Israel from Egyptian bondage when that country transformed from a benevolent to a malevolent power. Indeed, God emphasized at the beginning of the Ten Commandments that obeying those commandments were supposed to represent Israel's response to God's gracious acts, enabling the elected people of God to escape Egyptian oppression. That's in verse 1 of chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. Over and over in prophetic material, Israel is admonished to keep the covenant stipulations, whether they were sitting in their houses, walking by the way, when lying down and when rising up. These things are to be taught to the children. Also, to remind you of the requirements of this covenant, Israel is to bind them as a sign on their hands or frontlets between their eyes. Further, the covenant is to be written on the doorposts of their houses and on their gates. All of that is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Besides these generic reminders of Israel's covenant with God, Samuel may have accented the so-called law of the king as found in Deuteronomy 17. In that section, Israel's leader is not to be lured into idolizing power, wealth, or status. Instead, the king, in this instance the prince, will need to be Israel's religious and spiritual leader. His main job would be to ensure that Israel never forget God's promises to them or what God expects from them. Doubtless, there are other matters that come under the rubric of the word of God that Samuel is making known to Saul, but these matters are most likely. Regardless of whether we are right about the content of what Samuel told Saul God's word was, most important is to underscore the importance of God's word and prophetic initiative in the Old Testament's understanding of monarchy. A king or a prince would have to deal on a daily basis with matters involving finance, administration, military affairs, economic realities, judicial issues, diplomacy, social problems, political arrangements, and the like. In our world, we might consider such items as part of the secular rather than the religious realm. In the biblical world, however, there is no such category as secular. This is because thinking of the secular sector as having nothing to do with God, religion, theology, or spirituality is completely foreign to a biblical perspective. In biblical terms, there is no area of life, notwithstanding how mundane it might seem, in which God and God's will are not relevant. As the elect people of God, everything they do is covered in the covenant between God and Israel. Every legitimate king or prince is never allowed to forget that they are under prophetic scrutiny, and that scrutiny derives directly from God's word. More specifics are forthcoming in the Saul saga. We will treat them in the next podcast. For now, let me give you a couple of admonitions. Number one, if you want to ask me a question about this or any other podcast via email, then email me at this address, fspina106@gmail.com. That is fspina106@gmail.com. A second admonition is to go to my website, faspina.com, and record for me there your email so that I can have a way to contact you when we start doing our mini courses sometime in late September. Thank you. I want to thank you so very much for listening to The Bible You Thought You Knew. I have a question for you. Do you have a question or topic that you'd like me to cover on the podcast? If so, all you need to do is head over to Apple Podcasts and do two simple things. One, leave a rating and review telling me what you think of the podcast. Two, in that review, ask anything you want related to the Bible. That's all you have to do. Then, listen in to hear your question answered on a future episode. Join us next time on The Bible You Thought You Knew when we discuss Jesus' personal Bible. God bless.